Last week we had observed that, you know, when one craves the acceptance and the approval of people, he is essentially living in the fear of man, as opposed to living in the fear of the Lord. The problem is, as Proverbs 29:25 reminds us, the fear of man bringeth a snare. It is a trap, because the fear of man leads us to neglect or to distort the truth. But when one lives in the fear of the Lord, we embrace a truth-based approach toward life. And where do we find the truth? Well, we saw last week, we find it not in the opinions of men, but rather we encounter it in the Word of God. For the Scriptures are a mirror that reflects Christ's glory. And the Scriptures are also a mirror in which we see our true selves. We see ourselves as God does. In the Bible, we can see what otherwise only God can see and know what only God would know. But be forewarned, the reflection of ourselves that we encounter in the Word of God is not always complimentary. Sometimes the truth hurts. And so the question is, what do we do when the truth hurts? So that's the question I'd like us to address this morning. But before we actually look at the Scriptures, would you join me for a brief word of prayer? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray now that you would bless our time as we give our attention to the mirror of God's Word and give us eyes to see that we may indeed see the truth that is here and apply it to our hearts and lives. And help us not merely to look and be forgetful hearers, but Lord, let us know the blessedness of being doers of the Word. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We're all familiar with the story of David, his sin with Bathsheba, and how afterwards he tried to hide and cover it up. For about a year, he tried to cover it up. But it was a miserable year because God was dealing with him about it the whole time. God just wouldn't let the matter drop, as God never does with his children. And finally, God sent the prophet Nathan to confront David with the truth, and it was a truth that hurt. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, we find the record of this confrontation. Beginning with verse 1 and following, here's what the Bible tells us. That the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had brought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah to be thy wife. Thus said the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. So here's the record of Nathan's confrontation with David about the truth. And having been confronted about his sin, David came clean and went on to pose one of the better known psalms in the Psalter. It is a psalm of confession. And it is a very practical psalm because it teaches us two very important truths. First, what true biblical confession is, what it involves, what it looks like. And secondly, what are the results and ramifications of confession? That is, how does God deal with us when we have properly confessed our sin? And so I'd like us to revisit and examine Psalm 51 to answer these two questions. We'll begin this morning by examining the first issue here. What is real biblical confession? So let me turn your attention to Psalm 51. Let us review the contents of this psalm. It's not a particularly lengthy one, though it is certainly substantive. Well, Psalm 51, we'll begin at the first verse and read the entire psalm. David writes, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mayest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. For the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. And then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar." In this psalm, you'll see David really exhibits for us what confession really is and what it involves. And when we talk about what do we do when we encounter the truth and the truth hurts, well, the first thing you do is you confess. We confess. And that's what David does here. You observe here that David offers absolutely no excuses or rationalizations whatsoever for his actions. He freely acknowledges that he sinned, plain and simple. There's no, well, okay, I kind of crossed the line here, but you got to understand. Well, okay, sure, I did this, but I wouldn't have done it if, see, he doesn't hedge it. He doesn't rationalize, no excuses whatsoever. He sinned, period, period. Nor does David seek to redefine his action. He does not call it a mere mistake or perhaps an error in judgment. He calls it what God does, sin. And this is the first aspect of David's confession. He acknowledges the fact of his sin. In fact, you know, that's the very meaning of the word confess. The word confess means to say the same thing that God does, to come to a place of agreement with God. You say it with God. To confess is to fess with God what God fesses. And that is, you sinned plain and simple. So David acknowledges this fact. Did you notice as we read the psalm how thoroughly and repeatedly David owns up to his sin? For in verse 1, he speaks of my transgressions. In verse 2, mine iniquity. And again, there in that verse, he speaks of my sin. In verse 3, he speaks of my transgressions. And again in verse 3, my sin. In verse 4, he says, I have sinned. And again in verse 4, I have done this evil. In verse 5, he speaks of being in iniquity. And again in verse 5, in sin. In verse 9, he references my sins. And again in verse 9, he references my iniquities. And in verse 14, he speaks of his blood guiltiness. No fewer than a dozen times in this brief psalm does David, rather than rationalizing or excuse-making or redefining, simply calls it what God does, sin. You'll notice that there are ultimately three key terms that David utilizes to characterize his actions. Three terms, each of which are used multiple times in this psalm. The term iniquity, transgression, and sin. We often in Scripture find these three terms together. For example, hold your place here in Psalm 51, but jump back with me if you would at Psalm 32, the 32nd psalm, also a psalm of contrition offered by David in response to his sin. And notice what he says in verse 5, in Psalm 32 and verse 5. David says, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. And thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. There again, you see the same three words. Iniquity, transgression, and sin. Let me just give you one other example, the time will permit. Let me turn your attention back to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. And this is an interesting passage because Exodus 34, you know, comes on the heels of the golden calf incident where the Jews have committed this grievous sin. They have already broken the covenant in the which they just entered with God. And in a vile way, a despicable manner, in which they create this golden calf and identifies this golden calf with their God. And so on the heels of this terrible sin, notice what we're told in Exodus 34, verses 1 through 7. Verses 1 through 7. The Lord said unto Moses, hew thee two tables of stone, like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables, which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before that mount. And he hewed two tablets of stone like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up unto Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hands the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving, note this, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. And so on this occasion, as they have, you know, committed this grievous sin, God appears to Moses and proclaims his name. And the first trait that God identifies with himself is that he is a God of grace and mercy who forgives, and you'll note the three things there, iniquity and transgression and sin. But these are the things that David says he is guilty of, iniquity, transgression, and sin. Now, being the case that these are three key terms that David uses to characterize his actions, we do well to be reminded basically of what the terms mean. You've probably heard teaching on this before, but let's be reminded of this. First of all, you no doubt understand that the term translated as sin in our Bible, both the Hebrew word that's used in the Old Testament as well as the Greek word used in the New Testament, both convey basically the idea of missing the mark. You're shooting at the target and you miss it. Often not simply by missing by going left or right, but by falling short. You don't even make it to the target. This is the idea that Paul conveys in that classic passage, Romans 3:23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We simply cannot measure up. We often fall very far short of God's standard. God had high and demanding standards for the institution of marriage, and David fell short. It was sin. Secondly, David speaks of transgression. The term here translated as transgression in the Old Testament means to cross the line, to overstep a boundary. There is a well-defined boundary, and it is overstepped. And more specifically, this particular Hebrew term connotes a sense of intentionality. In other words, he did not accidentally step over the line. He wasn't acting in ignorance. Oh, sure enough, there was a line, but I didn't see it. I didn't realize that's where the line was. Or, well, it was a mistake. I stumbled and tripped and fell over the line. No, nothing made him trip and fall over the line. It wasn't that he didn't see the line. It's not that he didn't know where the line was. He saw it, and full well, knowing where it was and what it was, he deliberately, intentionally chose to cross the line. After all, the law of Moses was pretty clear. Thou shalt not commit adultery. This is why in 2 Samuel 12:9, Nathan raises the question to David, wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? That word despised, used by the prophet, is a very strong term. It means to act with arrogance, with a sense of defiance. It's the shake your fist in the face of God type of concept. Nathan is essentially asking David, who do you think you are? Who did you think you were? Did you think that somehow you were above the law? That somehow the rules that apply to everybody else shouldn't have to apply to you? This is the kind of thinking that is reflected in the case of David. That whole thou shalt not commit adultery thing. That's fine for the peasants and the common folks. But I'm a king. I'm entitled. I should get a pass. It's like, who do you think you are that somehow the rules apply to everybody else shouldn't apply to you? This is nothing but arrogance and defiance. And yet people often sin this way today. Is this not so? For example, who does not know that the Bible condemns drunkenness? And yet don't people willfully, deliberately choose to go out and get drunk all the time? People know the Bible says don't get drunk, and yet they go out on the weekends and they get drunk on purpose. There's nothing accidental about it. They're not acting in ignorance. They are defiantly crossing a line that they know the Bible has defined. Who doesn't know that the Bible condemns fornication? And yet people defiantly ignore God's word today and they shack up. There used to be a social stigma against that kind of thing, but not anymore. And so who cares what the Bible says? This is not a case of ignorance that they don't know where the line is. This is nothing accidental. This is deliberate willful. This isn't a mistake in a moment of weakness or temptation. It's a lifestyle choice. This is nothing more than despising the commandment of the Lord. That's what transgression is. And it is this that David owns up to. The third term that David uses repeatedly in this psalm is iniquity. The concept of iniquity involves the idea of distortion, of perverting something, of making it crooked and messing it up. You see, David took what God had created to be and designed to be good and a wholesome institution, the institution of marriage that God designed and created there at the very beginning with Adam and Eve. He took that institution of marriage and he defiled and perverted it and distorted it. That's what iniquity is. It's when you take something and you just twist it. It reflects a twisted mind, a distorted mind. How can you take something that God made that is wholesome and good and twist and distort and defile and pervert it? And this is what David owns up to being, a pervert. Who perverts what God in his holiness created to be good and holy. So sin transgression and iniquity. Yes, he acknowledges the fact, no excuses. But confession involves more than simply acknowledging the fact of one's sin. It also involves, beyond this, acknowledging the source of the sin. What is the source of the problem when you sin? Well, in this regard, turn your attention back to Psalm 51. Notice what David says in verses 5 through 6 as he acknowledges the source of the problem, whence this came about. In verses 5 through 6, he says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom." What is David saying? David's saying, listen, the source of the problem came from within. From within his own heart. That's where the real problem lay. That's what God was ultimately concerned about. For God cares most about who we are on the inside. Remember, that's the part of us that nobody else can see. God can see what nobody else can see. And he knows what nobody else knows. What he knows is in your heart. And David recognizes this, that God cares about what nobody else can see. And that's exactly where the problem lay, because David could put on a good show for everybody else, but he couldn't fool God. But David shared God's concern about who he was at his core, who was the real David. You see, the point is the problem came from a David who, in his heart, at his core, was fallen, was sinful, was broken. He had a sin nature, one that he had inherited from his parents. Let me remind you what Job says for the woman. Job chapter 14 and verse 4. The book of Job states the principle quite simply here. Job chapter 14 and verse 4. "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one." You see, David's parents were unclean. Could they produce a clean person? No, of course not. They produced a sinner. So you see, from the very moment of his conception, David is saying what was conceived was a sinner. Likewise, look at Psalm 58, the testimony in Psalm 58 and verse 3. Psalm 58 and verse 3. Notice what David says here. Psalm 58, verse 3. He reminds us that the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. You see, from the very beginning, this is who I was. This is what I was constituted. It's my very nature. It's my very being. It's my very makeup. And in this regard, sometimes people have it entirely backwards. They have the idea that we are all born as a blank slate, as you will. And it is only as we begin to grow and make choices in life that we then choose corruption. And as a consequence, we become what we have chosen. But it is entirely backwards. The biblical truth is that we start out depraved and polluted and with a positive and definite inclination towards sin and evil. And thus the choices that we make in life are nothing more than a reflection of the sin nature with which we were born. We are simply acting out what we are. And this is a very important point. Because David, you see, is recognizing that the problem goes much deeper than merely the action that he committed. It involved much more than an isolated deed or a choice. David is recognizing that his adultery was a manifestation of his fallenness and of his sin nature and of his brokenness. You know, without this terrible sin in his life, he might have been tempted perhaps to think too highly of himself. This is the case with the Apostle Paul. Hold your place here. Let me remind you what Paul's testimony is in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Here was this great apostle who had had so many revelations from God and used so mightily by God to really get the church up and going. Such a tremendous missionary ministry. But notice what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 6 and following. He says, for though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there is given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. See, God makes it clear that in order to keep the Apostle Paul humble and to keep others from thinking too highly of him, based upon what they would see or hear about him, again, remember, God sees what we can't see. But God, for fear that others, based upon what they could see, would think too highly of the Apostle Paul, gave him a thorn in the flesh. And so here is a similar principle with David. Now, in this case, of course, it involves not merely a thorn in the flesh, but rather a grievous sin into which David falls. I suppose if God had wanted in his sovereignty, he could have barred the way. He could have intervened in David's life to keep this tragedy from unfolding, but he didn't. Why? Well, we could say it's certainly up to this point, David had lived somewhat of a charmed life, that is, a God-blessed life. It seemed as if David could do no wrong. And so when we read the story of David's life, we are shocked, absolutely shocked, not only that he committed such an atrocious sin, but at the extent to which he went to cover it up, even, you know, resorting to murder. I suspect that even David himself was shocked at his own sin. David himself was probably, in retrospect, shocked at what he had done. And while we would not, of course, want to justify his sin, we nonetheless recognize that it served a valuable purpose and that it was a real wake-up call to David. It helped him to see and recognize his own depravity. And by extension, it helps us too. After all, if the great King David was capable of such a sin, of what are you and I capable? And I think that's what David is getting at then in the latter part of verse 4. Notice what he says in the last half of verse 4. He says, why do I make this confession and own up to my sin in such clear and definitive terms? He says in the latter part of verse 4, that thou mayest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. In other words, David is saying, listen, God, when you make an assessment of my life based upon what you see that nobody else can see, based upon what you know, when you make an assessment, it is absolutely right. And this sin simply goes to prove that you were right all along. And what does God see in our hearts? What does God know? What God sees, what he knows, and what he says in his word, in the mirror of his word, is that we are absolutely depraved sinners who desperately, desperately need to be saved. And that we must trust in his son's atoning and substitutionary sacrifice, or else God's holy character and sense of justice requires and demands that he cast us into an everlasting hell. But many people, they simply refuse to believe God's assessment of them. As John says in 1 John, essentially they call God liars. God, you're wrong. You don't know what you're talking about. They say, I'm not really that bad. I'm sure I'll be fine. God's not going to send me to hell. I'm a good person. God, your judgment is wrong. Your judgment is faulty. You haven't properly assessed me, they say. And David says, no, God wasn't wrong. His assessment was absolutely correct when he told me that I am a filthy, depraved, vile sinner at heart who desperately needs a new heart. And so it is that David is acknowledging that when a person acts out what is in his heart, as David did, when his depravity is manifested through his actions, the one positive thing that would come out of that experience is he can no longer claim that God overstated the case or that God exaggerated the depth of the problem of the human heart, that somehow God was wrong. No, God wasn't wrong. God has been justified. By sin, just justified God. So the bottom line is David acknowledges sin not as an isolated act, but as a symptom of a serious heart issue. This needs to be an important aspect of confession. When we confess, when we own up to our sin, we always do so not as, well, here is a deed I did or a wrong choice or a bad choice I made, but rather here is an expression of who and what I am in my heart. Which is why I so desperately need the grace of God. And if you make it anything other than an expression of the filth and the vile in your heart, you haven't really confessed. You haven't really agreed with God. And moving on, there is a third aspect to David's confession, and that is he acknowledges the object, that is, the victim of his sin, the one at whom his sin was directed. And this may be somewhat surprising, but notice again, who was the victim of his sin, according to verse 4? Notice the first half of verse 4. He says here, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Of course, David had sinned against Bathsheba, and more importantly, against her husband, whose wife he stole and whose life he took. And so we might have expected David to say, oh, I sinned terribly against Bathsheba, and I sinned terribly against Uriah. But no, David says, God, you're the one I sinned against. In the end, the real object of his sin was none other than God himself. And this is a very important observation, because people today often will say, hey, you know, what I'm doing, look, as long as no one gets hurt, as long as no one gets hurt, it's not wrong. It's not really a sin. This is the standard. Hey, who cares what I'm doing? It doesn't matter. It's not really wrong. It's not really a problem. It is not a sin, as long as I'm not hurting anybody. But the truth of the matter is this, anytime we violate God's holy standards, anytime that we operate outside of the parameters and the boundaries that the Creator himself in his wisdom and his goodness and his holiness has established, then we are distorting and perverting and twisting what he has created. And thus, whether we think anybody has been hurt or not, we are disrespecting the Creator. We are denigrating His creation. We are offending our holy God. And that is sin. And that is wrong. You know, Joseph also understood that concept, right? You recall that when he was a slave in Egypt, his master's wife tried to seduce him. And do you recall Joseph's response to her on that occasion? His reply to her was, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against your husband? Oh, that's not what he said, was it? How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? See, there's no rationalizing. Hey, if we do this, as long as nobody gets hurt, and what her husband doesn't know, you know, won't hurt him. Well, wait a minute. But what about God? First and foremost, this would be a sin against the holy Creator. Whatever other arguments and rationalizations one might offer, the bottom line, it is a perversion of the Creator's goodness. So, yes, it was a sin against God. So I think we find here then three important elements of confession here. That involves David acknowledging the fact of his sin and the source of the sin, as well as God, the object of his sin. Now, so this is the first aspect of David's response. When the truth hit home, and it was a very hurtful truth, he responded by confessing his sin. But that's not all there was to it. We also find that David's response when the truth hurt was to mourn over the sin. Notice again the wording of verses 16 and 17 here in Psalm 51. Verses 16 and 17. He says, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering." And the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. See, David speaks of the broken heart, the contrite spirit. There was a brokenness. He was grieved. He mourned over his sin. And again, this is an important lesson for us to learn. Many people today will freely acknowledge their sin. They might agree with God about their sin. They might say what the Bible says about their sin. Oh, yeah, I know that's wrong. That's sin. The Bible says so. And I'm doing it. Guilty, guilty. And then they laugh about their guilt. Yeah, I know. And I'd be sent to hell for it. They are agreeing with God. They're saying what God says. It's a sin. It's wrong. And God's probably going to send me to hell for it as they laugh about it. Saying the same thing God says about it is a good starting place, but it's not the ending point. Simply acknowledging the fact of one's sin and calling it what God does and so forth isn't enough. There must be a heartfelt sense of brokenness and grieved about it. There's not the grief, if there's not the brokenness, if there's not the sorrow of heart, then you haven't responded properly to the truth when it hit home in your life. Well, there's so much more here in this psalm to look at, but we're going to leave it here this morning. But in conclusion then, basically in summary, here's what we've seen thus far, that David lives out the two foundational principles that would later be articulated by Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. For how does Christ begin the Sermon on the Mount? What are his opening words? Blessed are the poor in spirit. And so it is. David recognizes his own poverty of spirit. Not simply an isolated act that he did, but his absolute depravity. And recognizing the sin is but a symptom and a manifestation of who and what he was in his heart. David recognizes that he is poor in spirit. And then Christ follows that up with the second beatitude. Blessed are they that mourn. And so David now acknowledges his sin. He grieves. He mourns over his sin. He is broken. He is contrite. You see, this is just Sermon on the Mount stuff. The Old Testament and the New Testament speak with one voice. It is the same gospel. And when the truth hurts, the response is the same. And David has illustrated for us this appropriate response. But Christ pronounced a blessedness upon those who acknowledge their spiritual poverty and who mourn over it. So the question is, what blessedness would David experience as a consequence? Well, we'll have to leave the answer to that question for next week, Lord willing. So let us wrap up this morning with a word of prayer. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to look at the Scriptures this morning and simply be reminded of these fundamental truths. How important it is to look into the mirror of God's Word, and then when we confront rather uncomplimentary truths about what is in our own hearts and lives, that we know not only how to see the truth, but then how to respond, that we might not be hearers of the Word, but doers of it. And indeed, Lord, you would help us. We ask that you would help us to respond appropriately to truth as we embrace truth-based lives in the fear of the Lord. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.